From verse 8 of chapter 2 to verse 19, Paul is really giving this young church three warnings. In verse 8, he says to them, in the first warning, do not let anyone kidnap you. And you, I believe, studied that last Wednesday. He says in verse 8, don't let anyone kidnap you, kidnap your mind, kidnap your faith or allegiance, through verse 8, hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul is saying, be kidnapped by no one, be captive to no one, give your mind and your allegiance and your faith and your trust to no one but Christ and his word and his wisdom. Paul is really trying to say to this church and to us that all that they and we need is found in Jesus Christ, as I believe you would have studied last week. They have, if we look back to that passage in verses 9 and 10, they have fullness in Christ. These false teachers said, we are the only ones who can direct you and guide you to the place where you can have full spiritual fullness. But Paul is saying you already have fullness in Christ. These false teachers say that they are the only ones who can really guide them through their own secret knowledge to have fellowship with God and closer fellowship with Christ. But Paul says, you notice in verse 11 and 12, that they already have fellowship with Christ. And in verses 13 to 15, he speaks about the great privilege they have of having freedom through Christ. And in this section we are studying tonight, verses 16 to 19, Paul gives two further warnings. Don't let them kidnap you in the first place. But then in this section he says in the first place, verse 16, do not let anyone judge you or condemn you. And in verse 18, do not let anyone disqualify you. So if we look at these two further warnings, the first one in verse 16. Therefore, Paul is saying, therefore, because you have fullness and fellowship and freedom through Christ, do not let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone condemn you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. When I read that verse for the first time, I thought back to one class that I was in university, and you'll know that my memory is notoriously bad, but I remember being at one church history class when they were talking about a particular religious group. They said the motto that could sum up this group is vilify others to define self. Vilify others to define self. And of course, as you know, what that means is that when we attack other people, when we vilify them, when we have a go at them, when we tell them what's wrong with them, what we're actually doing is defining who we are. So the more that we point out the negatives, the more that in our own mind shows us up in the positive light. And this is what these false teachers are really doing with this church at Colossae. They're coming to them and they're saying to them, it may even been one man who is leading this kind of attack, they are saying to them and judging them and condemning them because they lack spiritual reality, they say. They lack a solid reality in their spiritual life. There are elements in this church which are missing, which should be there. They make that diagnosis we can deduce from verse 16. Elements that these false teachers believed should be part of a spiritual church were missing. And you can almost, have a kind of, not a vision, what am I thinking about? You can almost imagine these false teachers coming to this young church and looking down their noses and saying to them, you know, you're so far below us spiritually. There's so much about your spiritual life which is missing. And they must have been very proud of themselves and full of conceit. Now, what were these elements that they say were missing? Well, verse 16, you notice, gives us the answer. It is things which they believed should be forbidden in a spiritual church. Things which, if they are present, the church cannot grow. And secondly, they are things which should be demanded in a spiritual church, which without them, the church will not grow, they believe. And the things forbidden, you notice in verse 16, relate to food and drink. And they may have had in mind here the Old Testament regulations about food and drink and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. But the fact that drink obligations are mentioned and required here by these false teachers means that they have gone beyond the Old Testament ceremonial laws, which make no mention of drink, and have drifted into a kind of aestheticism. And anyone who is familiar with the writings of the Apostle Paul knows that he is not against self-discipline in the life of the Christian. Far from it. The servant of God, says Paul, needs to discipline his appetites, needs to master himself. Paul says to the overseers and deacons, you remember in 1 Timothy 3:2 and following, now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, and so on. And deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine. And at your leisure, you could read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to get a fuller picture of the way in which Paul was not against self-control in the life of the Christian. Far from it. And indeed, we notice in another regard in Romans 14, verses 13 to 18, that Paul speaks about his respect for other people's scruples with regard to things like food and drink, even when he didn't share those convictions himself. But what bothers Paul about these food and drink regulations that these false teachers are trying to really inflict upon this young congregation is that in the first place, they are trying to make them obligatory. They're trying to make them captive again to them. And secondly, I think more importantly, they are advocating them as a means of growing to full spiritual maturity. Now, Paul, you remember in this letter, has already taught this church from chapter 1, verse 15 and following, that Christ is the one who created all things. And it is therefore for Paul a sub-Christian thought to say that things which the bountiful Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made can be damaging spiritually. As Dick Lucas put it in his commentary, it would be a strange road to Christ-likeness to refuse the blessings that Christ had made. And so Paul says to them, you notice in verse 16, do not let anyone judge you, condemn you by what you eat or drink. And he also says in the second place, in regard to things which are demanded, not things which are forbidden, things which are demanded, do not let anyone judge you with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And this again is terminology from the Old Testament. For example, new moon festivals are mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 31. And what these false teachers are trying to do is take spiritual growth, the whole idea that spiritual growth comes only from Christ, and apply spiritual growth, the source of that, to ceremonies and activities and outward acts. In this way, they're very similar to the Jewish zealots who came, you remember, among the church at Galatia and said to them, if they were not circumcised, if they didn't follow certain Old Testament rites, then they were not true believers. They were very concerned with the outward rather than the inward. And so Paul, you notice in verse 17, attacks this whole notion, this whole idea, that this church should again be bound by such regulations. And Paul speaks in verse 17, you notice, of shadows and realities. Shadow and reality, or shadows and substance. And verse 17 really refers back to what Paul has been speaking about these Old Testament obligations or regulations. And he says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. What Paul is saying is that the purpose of these things in the Old Testament was to point to the future. In that sense, it is a shadow of the things that were to come. All the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament, indeed the law itself, all took the form, if you like, of a shadow of Christ. That's why he goes on to say the reality or substance, you notice, is found in Christ. And you'll not misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is not saying that the Old Testament is anything but totally authoritative. And its authority, of course, is the same as the New Testament, in that both of them point to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we see the shadow of Christ, and in the New Testament, we see the reality of Christ. So both are equal in authority and in inerrancy. But what Paul is making clear is that so many of these festivals and activities in the Old Testament, particularly the ceremonial laws, and indeed the law itself, has been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, we have no need, for example, of Levitical priests anymore, because Jesus is the great high priest. We have no need for sacrifices in the temple. We have no need to go to the temple and offer up grain or other offerings for our sins. Because Jesus, as we read in the book of Hebrews, which is very close to this letter to the Colossians, has provided the ultimate and final sacrifice for our sins. All the covenants of the Old Testament have come together under the covenant head, who is Jesus Christ, so that all the promises of God there are yes and amen in Christ. So much of the religious activity of the Old Covenant has been, if you like, simplified in Christ. We no longer need priests. We no longer need new moon festivals. There is no need for the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament to be activated again because Christ has fulfilled them. But that, of course, doesn't mean that we become lawless with regard, for example, to the Mosaic law. But we no longer need to look to our own strength to fulfill the Mosaic law because, as we know, that's impossible. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son. So therefore we seek to obey the law not for salvation, but out of love for Christ and a desire to be more like Christ, who fulfills the law perfectly for us on our behalf. And we are covered in his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. So for example, we will want to observe the Sabbath day, which is mentioned here. But what Paul is saying to this congregation is really, don't live in the shadow lands. Don't live in the shadow lands of trying to grow spiritually through material things or through regulations or obligations or through other things outward. He's saying seek Christ and Christ alone. The reality is only found in Christ. And I think there's a lesson for us, of course, there to learn. The church of today needs to recognize the lesson here. Because often when Christ is not the source of the church's spiritual nourishment, the church will try to manufacture spirituality. It'll try to manufacture places where it can find true spirituality. And often it will become involved more and more with ceremonies, more and more with drama in the worship services. I don't mean dramas on the stage, but things going on which look quite dramatic. The church will dressing up and getting involved in symbolism and giving material objects such as statues or whatever spiritual power as they see it. And we always, I think, if we're honest, gravitate towards the physical, towards the things that we can see and touch and feel, rather than looking to Christ. That's a natural tendency, isn't it? In our natural tendency, we don't look to Christ unless Christ draws us to himself. And we always look to things that we can see and touch and feel. But it's only as we look to Christ that we realize that he is the one who is able to bring us the true reality, to bring us into that relationship with the Father, to bring us new birth, to make us grow in spiritual ways, to spiritual maturity, and to Christ-likeness. And it's interesting, isn't it, to notice that Paul likens these physical ceremonies, these outward things, he likens them to shadows. Whereas he calls Christ the one that we cannot see physically, he calls Christ the reality or the substance. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we living in the shadowlands? Is our faith, is our worship only outward? Do we go through the motions? Do we talk a good game, if you like? Do we come to church and sing the hymns and listen to the sermons and then go out into the week to face what we really believe is the real reality, the reality of the world? Or is our faith and worship grounded in the solid reality, the real substance of Jesus Christ? Because as we sang earlier on, everything else is sinking sand. And in verse 18, you notice Paul goes on to issue his third warning to this congregation. He says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and in the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize." And the language that Paul is using there is really the language of an umpire at a game. And the umpire sets the rules, and the umpire says what the rules are, and if the rules aren't followed, he disqualifies players in the game. And he's likening these false teachers to umpires. They're coming to this church, and they're saying, "Now, boys and girls, we've got a new set of rules for you to follow. And if you don't follow these rules, then you'll not be part of the game. You'll be disqualified. You're not part of the church. You'll have no part in the prize." And we must remember that these false teachers are looking and advocating ways in which they believe this church will grow spiritually, which is additional to faith and trust in Christ. And to do this, you notice, first of all, they put themselves forward as examples to follow, examples of false humility. The effect of the fall is apparent here. They have, as you notice, set themselves up as examples of humility rather than pointing these believers to Christ. But their humility is, of course, false. And it's false because their total obedience and trust is not in the total sufficiency of Christ. And it's very possible, isn't it? It's very easy to put on a false humility. Some of the most humble people I have met, in the way that the world uses that word, have been non-believers. But that's not what Scripture calls humility. True humility is Christ-like humility. True humility finds its source in Christ, finds its example in Christ, in his humility. But not only did these false teachers look to themselves for spiritual growth, they also, you notice, look to angels. They delighted in the worship of angels. Some commentators think that one interpretation of this verse is that these false teachers were looking for angelic worship or angel-like worship in this congregation. But it could be interpreted as it is here in the NIV, that they delight in the worship of angels. And here again we see another example of the Lord Jesus Christ being viewed in some way as being insufficient to meet the total spiritual needs of this congregation and to be the one who alone is worthy of their worship. And so they seek out other mediators and other entities to worship. And this again has something to say to us. And we really need to ask ourselves the question, is Christ in our hearts and minds the sufficient Saviour and Lord which he is? Or are we worshipping other things? We could say quite easily we're not worshipping angels at all this evening. And it would be easy for us when we read this verse to look to the worship of the saints or the worship of Mary or the worship of statues in the Roman Catholic Church. But what about us? What idols have we set up which come between our worship of Christ? We worship them before him. Is it our family? Is it our careers? Is it our money, our reputation? Is Christ the sole and only goal of our worship? And Paul puts his finger on the cause of these false teachers. Heresy, you notice, in verse 18b. He says, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. The revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought of the Father of glory of the gospel is insufficient for these teachers. They would rather ground their authority, you notice, in their own visions, which puff them up with idle notions. And this, of course, is not a new thing. Remember what the Lord said during the days of his prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, when the people rejected the word of the prophet and accepted the false visions and dreams of the false prophets. And God says of them that they say in Genesis 23:25, listen to the dreams I had from God last night. And then they proceed to lie in my name. You remember that Paul himself was caught up into the third heaven. He had amazing visions there and dreams. But you remember, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12:1-14, he wouldn't utter them. Because Paul knew that the only true witness of the heavenly world that Christians should listen to is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has truly seen these things as the New Testament testifies to us. But it's part of the tragic note of the fourth gospel, of John's gospel, that so many of the people were not willing to listen to him. Jesus says, you remember, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony, in John 3:11. And worse still, the Lord Jesus Christ can say to some of the spiritual leaders of his day, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. The spiritual leaders in the day of Christ when he walked on this earth would rather, some of them would rather listen to the devil than listen to Jesus Christ and what he was testifying about what he had seen with the Father. And this was true also of these false teachers. The witness of Christ was insufficient for them, and they relied more on their own visions and dreams. And of course, that has something to say to us today about the source or authority. Are we relying on our own view of Christianity? Is what we believe really based on our own view of things, on our own intellect, on our own judgment? Or is it based on Holy Scripture? For these false teachers, they look to themselves, but the true Christian will look to Christ and his word in Holy Scripture. And this conceited pride that causes these false teachers to puff themselves up and rely on their own philosophy, their own humility, their own visions and dreams, allows Paul, you notice, to make a true diagnosis of their spiritual condition. Here they are throwing one accusation after another about the spiritual disease that is within this congregation as they see it. And Paul says to them that they themselves are spiritually deficient. You notice what he says in verse 19. Such a man has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And this is the root problem for these false teachers. They have lost connection with the head. And what is rather concerning, as I read these words, what is rather concerning and should cause us to really take this seriously, as we should do with the whole of Scripture, is that it seems that these teachers were indeed Christians, but Christians who had lost connection with Christ and had begun to backslide. They had lost connection from the head of the church who controls the church. They'd lost connection from the Lord of the church who guides the church and governs the church. Just as the head controls the body, so Christ controls the church. And they'd lost connection from the one through whom God nourishes the church and causes it to grow. And that's why they looked for spiritual nourishment elsewhere. Let's be in no doubt that these false teachers were spiritually hungry, because they had lost connection with the source of spiritual nourishment, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they looked elsewhere. They looked to their own secret knowledge, as they believed it. They looked to hollow and deceptive philosophy. They looked to ceremonies and outward worship. They looked to angels and all the rest of it that we've been reading through in this letter. They are like parts of a body that are out of control because they do not have connection with the head. They are undernourished parts of the body because they have lost connection with the source of the nourishment. You remember that Jesus calls himself the vine, and he calls believers branches. And the nourishment for the branches comes only through the vine. We read of a similar situation in the church at Pergamum, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. There were some in that church that had stayed connected to Christ or remained true to him. But the Lord brings this judgment, you remember, upon them in 2:14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. These false teachers had failed to hold fast to Christ and instead had taken hold of false teaching, as some at the church of Pergamum had done. And as the Lord calls for repentance from that church, we realize that it's not possible for the Christian to hold fast to Christ, to stay connected to Christ, and at the same time hold fast to false teaching. How do we become disconnected from the head? How do we find ourselves undernourished, spiritually wild and running about doing all sorts of things and believing all sorts of things? It's when we become disconnected from Christ, from the head. And the vital lesson that we need to learn is that true spiritual growth and nourishment can only come from the Lord Jesus Christ, being connected to him, accepting his teaching alone. But we also, I believe, learn something else. If a church is not united upon the teaching of Christ, if a church is not connected to the head, the body to the head, the Lord of the church, then the church will never be really united. It's not held together by its ligaments and sinews, and as a result is spiritually undernourished. And when members within the body seek nourishment from another source other than Christ, the result affects the whole church. And so it's vital that we as a church are all connected together under this head, which is Christ. And in that regard, I want to finish just by reading to you a few words of Dick Lucas from this commentary. And with this we'll close. He says, all nourishment comes from Christ the head and is dispensed to and available for every sinew and every ligament. The local church can grow only as each member or part holds fast to the head. Thus every part receives from Christ the strength and the life it supplies to the whole. From this, two most necessary truths may be discovered. First, each Christian has the responsibility to hold fast to Christ. This direct link between the individual believer and the Heavenly Lord is one of the special glories of New Testament church life. It is a happy thing for any congregation when its members have such a relationship with Christ that they can say, I held him and would not let him go. Secondly, each Christian linked to Christ in this vital way has some essential nourishment to give the whole body. What the Christians at Colossae needed for growth and fullness was not the visitors and their divisive nostrums, but each other. Surely that's a word for us today in St. George's John. We need to be connected to the head, all of us, to grow spiritually and to contend as one man for the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom and fullness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fellowship we have with him. We thank you for the way that he has fulfilled so much of outward religion and made it a reality, brought substance out of the shadows, so that we don't need, Lord, to do all that is outward, but know the inward reality of a relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to remain connected with him. Help us, Lord, not to backslide, not to follow false teaching and philosophy, not to be persuaded or kidnapped or drawn away from him, but help us to hold fast to him in the true knowledge that he is holding fast to us. Bless us, Father, we pray, as we go home now, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.